Well, I guess in some ways it's kind of a maybe a shame that I need to get up here and open my mouth and distract from that devotion Brother Gerald shared. It was a very spiritual thoughts we had there, instruction that we had. I think that would be enough for our message. And the continuity between that opening and the message is only connected with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that brought this whole service together, brings it together in a way that there's not an interruption of thought. We can go from one thought to the next, one speaker to the next, and have continuity there. And so I'm blessed with that. I think I would introduce this message, or as a way to get started on this message, I would point to some of the developments in technology. If we could just turn our mind that direction for a little bit, how that in technology there's at least one side of it has been focused quite heavily on systems of guidance. We have it in our equipment, in our machinery. These are cost-saving devices. These are helpful devices. These are very precise devices. This is man's ability to manipulate equipment beyond human capability. So that in our case, if we're spraying with booms that are 70, 80 feet wide, there's no way a human could keep that within a few inches of overlap or shut that off as precisely as it should be shut off. But with guidance system and GPS, they're able to accomplish that. And so as that expands, and you see how different, if you're paying any attention at all, you see that happening, whether it's they're trying to do that with cars, autopilot on airplanes has been around for a long time. You see, now in the ag industry, it's a big thing with these drones. So you can, from your office, whatever, fly these little airplanes around to check things out, check out your fields, your neighbors, I guess whatever you want to check out, you're able to check out. And what I'm trying to show you is that while man has focused on that to their advantage, they are able to take normalcy and through this technology leverage it to man's advantage. And of course, while those advances are very profitable and very incredible, man all the while has not necessarily become easily guided by his Heavenly Father. I think I would just point out to you that in the spiritual cosmos, this technology is not new. It has been around. It's the way it was created. And so Satan and the powers of darkness and God and his power is simply competing for this equipment. This equipment that is sitting in these benches, this equipment that is here in all different ages, this is equipment here in a rather callous sense of the word. Your equipment, your humanity, your made in the image of God, you're much more than equipment. But God is looking for men that he can guide. And he leverages that. He leverages your life. He leverages your being. He leverages who you normally could be to accomplish far more. And of course, the sobering reality is that Satan does the same thing. Satan would take what normally, what you could never accomplish, and he can create a monster so beyond the scope of our imagination and accomplish so much more evil than what normal humanity would be able to do on his own. And the way this service comes together, I just point to you the beautiful song that was led, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought." O words with heavenly comfort fraught, where'er Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. And that should be our prayer, that should be our desire as humans. Now the verse, I find that very interesting, Genesis 24:27, at the heading of this song, I being in the way the Lord led me, should be, that was Abraham's servant said that when he was looking for a wife. It is a beautiful thing to have a wife that has come to you under God's leading. We spoke about that the other day. We were visiting about that, how that to be led of God is a beautiful thing. Not everyone is that satisfied to wait. Not everyone is that content. People are more pragmatic than that. You just should... Now, I think with that introduction, it would be easy now to go a lot of different directions. We could talk about prayer. We could talk about... I wanted to speak about this thing of outreach, the mandate of the church and the world to go out and tell the world. Both of those subjects were on my heart. I have wanted to preach about these things. I have. I wanted to again. But I guess God had different thoughts this week, and quite forcefully, a different message came to my mind. And I'm not sure why all this is not a subject that would be easy for me to preach. I know that there's a lot of potential for misunderstanding. There's a lot of potential. I'm probably not the guy to preach this. It would be a lot easier to be one of those preachers that could stand here and say, I don't know you. I come from back east. I really don't. I have the luxury to not know any of you. I have the luxury to not know our circumstances here. And I will assure you that there is no certain situation. There's no certain individual, as well as I know you, as well as I know our situations, there is nothing like that in my heart, other than God quite forcefully brought this message to me. And so, in kind of a negative sense, this message is focusing on a certain sin, and for part of the message, at least, we'll be talking about this sin, and we want to talk about the remedy for this sin. But this sin is one of the worst sins in the entire scope of human experience. It is one of the worst sins described for us in the Bible. It is a sin that is described in the Bible as having the closest link there is, the closest direct link there is to Satan. This sin is compared to taking orders directly from Satan. The penalty for this sin, as were many penalties for sin in the Old Testament, but this was one of them, the penalty for this sin in the Old Testament was death. This is a sin, as serious as it is, that is extremely hard to recognize. Extremely hard to recognize. It is a sin that I committed. I committed this sin many, many times. It is a sin that for many years I committed. And I struggled against this, and yet, even if I was told, even if it was mentioned, I was not able to see that sin as clearly as I wish I could have seen it. And the fact of the matter is, I still am deeply tempted in this area of my life. And that is my burden for this church, that maybe somehow this could help us. It could help us before we take any other moves, any other steps. I don't know what God is seeing. I don't know what God is hearing. I'm not sure what God sees here. I can't see what God sees. But I think one of the reasons this needs to be talked about a little bit is because this sin is so You know, other sins are so much easier to see. There's so much. They take the focus. We're excommunicated for other sins. We are. The fact of the matter is that all other sins cross the threshold after this sin. This sin, in order for any other sin to be committed, this sin must first have been, we must first violate in this area. With possibly the exception of one other sin. There may be one other sin that is a prelude to this one. And I want to talk about that one a little bit. And as a result of this sin, other sins took the center stage in my life that I could not see this sin. And I could not see my deepest need. And so, I think when we start to read, if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15, I think when we begin to read this, you'll see what the message is here. And especially verse 23. And I would like to, that was a beautiful thing Brother Malon did the other Sunday. He read a lot of, a great portion of the Bible there. I often have thought of it. That's probably the most sensible thing we say when we're standing up here, is whatever we're reading from God's Word. And I want to take the time to read. We'll see how it gets here. And then possibly I'll have to abbreviate some of what, some of the other parts of the message here. But it says in verse 1, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken now unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get ye down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried all night unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul come to Carmel, and, behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passeth on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go, utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the sheep, of the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Why is it that the Bible says it compares this sin of rebellion as the sin of witchcraft? Why not adultery? Why not incest? Why not murder? Why is rebellion compared to this terrible sin of witchcraft? We look at what witchcraft really is. Of course, the devil wants to paint that as somewhat nice, at least in the beginning. And today, if you look up witchcraft, you'll see a lot about Wicca, and they try to make this look like it's something good. In fact, some of them will deny any involvement, satanic involvement at all. Often it's portrayed as something, I think this is a key point. If you're listening with spiritual ears, there's some points that would be made without me really pointing them out to you. But often this witchcraft or Wicca is portrayed as something good for humanity. A way to bring rain, a way to bring healing, a way to bring comfort, a way to protect from evil, even though the source is evil. But as you get into, as you move through that thing and you go from Wicca to witchcraft to satanic ritual, it really does defy the mind what happens during some of those satanic rituals. I would not even wish any of you, the Bible says, don't even think about the things that are done in those satanic rituals. And as you move from that to the demonic possession of the crimes that just, the atrocities that are just horrific, you just can't even wrap your mind around the brutality, the mercilessness of some of the crimes that are done through demon possession. In fact, just the other day, or just yesterday, in the news was back east somewhere, two women were charged with murdering two small children. They said they were trying to exorcisms on these children. They were like 1 and 2 years old, stabbed them to death. And so this power of Satan, you can see why that is the door by which all these other sins are committed. As we rebel against God, it opens the way for all these other sins. Now, I enjoy debates. We could name different professors and different things. I'm not sure. I try not to spend a lot of time doing it. But if you take any debate, there's many popular titles. And often they're between atheist, creationist, atheist, theist, things like that. You could choose a title like, does God exist? Is evolution scientific? Can man live without God? But I have never seen an atheist debate a Satanist. Which is really odd to me because I think that would be a good debate. Atheists are more or less naturalists. Anything that they do not see. But the point that anything they do not see, they dismiss. A Satanist is very much in tune with the fact that there is an equal and opposite force opposing God. And what I'm trying to point out to you that in rebellion, and the reason this is lining up with witchcraft, there are extreme forces at work in our lives. Extreme forces. And when you think about altitude or the lack of atmosphere up top, or the intense pressure 7 miles below the Earth's surface, or our bodies right here, our bodies would not work out in space, we're adapted to the pressure. And that has to be in a physical world. And either a plane is aloft, and it's countering, it is buoyant, a ship is buoyant, or it's not. A ship is sailing on the sea, it is either buoyant, or it is not buoyant. It is never both. It is never neither. There is always one or two. An airplane is either flying, or it's not. It's either overcoming gravity, or it is succumbing to gravity. It is never doing both of those things, and it is never doing neither of those things. There is a tremendous amount of force spiritually upon your life. And that's the way it is. We're either being guided by one or the other. Now, I'll just turn quickly here. This was God's heart. He said, woe in Isaiah 30, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And so you get the picture there that There's not a neutral. They have a covering, but it is not of my spirit. They have a guidance, but it is not of me. They have a force, but it is not from God. Now, what makes... I'm going to move through this. The point I'd like to look at next here is what makes rebellion attractive? What makes rebellion attractive? Rebellion is attractive because of the empowerment it gives me. And the power of Satan or the power of God... Here we get to the very core of rebellion, because power is attractive. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what, if you're a little girl or a big boy, power is attractive. Not only attractive, but it is irresistible. I want you to try to grasp that. Power in your life is irresistible. Power can come in more forms than a king on a throne or a soldier with a machine gun. Many people are not attracted to that kind of power, wouldn't want it, wouldn't desire it, have no attraction to it. But power is still attractive, and power comes in many different forms. For a young lady sitting over here, it could be her looks. There's a certain amount of power in how you look. For many people, it's money. For some people, it's position. It could be a preacher. It could be in politics. But position, influence is power. The more influence you have, the more power you have. That's why we have peer groups and problems like that sometimes. But whatever it is, rebellion is tapping into the power of Satan. And the thing that is so attractive about it is that you can engage on it just like that. It takes nothing. It takes no premeditation. Satan has power. I think we've made that point. And it is very extreme. It's not as much as the power of God. But one of the things that makes it so attractive is that Satan is offering this power to every human being. He is standing there willing to give it to you. It's free. It's almost like the counterpart to grace. There's some hidden cost later, but it is free. You can have it for the taking. And it is always available. It is instant. Upon demand, it is easily accessible, and it's free for the taking. And that power is irresistible to mankind. Mankind indulges in it. They love it. And that's what makes rebellion so attractive. Now, I want to talk about the prelude to rebellion. And I think this is maybe, in my limited Bible study, that this may be the only sin that preludes rebellion, and that is pride. Or I would just call it the devil within us all. Not within us all, not the redeemed, but the devil within humanity. The devil of pride. And I think this is the only one. When Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." And then what did he do? He revolted against God. And so that's why I see it a little bit as pride and then rebellion. Now, in a child, you can take any child, if you've been exposed to a child, you can see a manifestation of rebellion in their heart. The arched back, the screaming, the rebellion. That's what it is. And yet, even in all those little manifestations, there's an innocence that is coming with that. They are in a redeemed state while they're in infancy or childhood, or innocence, as we call it. And when you look in that child's eyes, maybe even after the fit, the fact of the matter, you can look in their eyes. All they see is your eyes. They don't care. You know, they can be dressed or undressed. But they're making eye contact, and it's a love that flows from you to them and from them to you, and that's really in their mind all that matters. But as you get to the age of accountability in your life, where you begin to see that mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, or whatever manifestation of pride begins to come. That awareness of your being comes at the age of accountability. And that is why pride is a prelude to rebellion. I'll just quickly try to make this connection. You take a young lady, she begins to... It's not that pure, a young man, an old man, Saul, a leader in the church. It's not just that pure, radiating, Christ-like love towards my fellow man anymore. It's who I am. And you put a long tight skirt, you take a sleeveless dress, you take a certain hairdo, a certain pickup, and you manifest this. It's a tremendous, tremendous manifestation of pride there. And you try to address that pride. That person is now aware of me, of I, of who I am, how other people view me. Me first, I first. And that is why when you try to address that, you're not just simply touching a person's life and making an appeal to spiritual things. You are, that's why, you know, bam. And to shorten that whole process up, you know, you see people leave churches, you see people leave families, you see people start churches. You've touched something, you've touched an area of their pride, and when pride gets involved, then rebellion is the leading effect out of that. So I want to talk a little bit now. I think we've been talking about this, but I just want to think about this. Why is it so hard to obey? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it so hard to obey? Why was it so hard for Saul to simply do to the letter what he was asked to do by Saul and by extension God? Why was that so hard? And that same question comes down through history, through every person and every scenario in life. And I want to just help you to see this by looking at a few other examples in the Bible. The first one let's think about is Naaman. Now, Naaman was a man, he was a powerful man, he was a military captain, but he had leprosy. And so he had heard about the true God, he had heard about Elisha, the prophet of God. He goes over there and asks, I have leprosy, is there anything you can do for me? Elisha sends a servant out and says, yes, I can. Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And the man just blows up, that's just ridiculous. There's cleaner water. I mean, he never even came to the door to visit me. And there's cleaner water back in my country. Why would I do this? And it wasn't until his servant talked sense into him. You know, why don't you just do it? Think about Jonah just a little bit. God gives a very simple mandate. He said, you know, go down to Jonah, go down to Nineveh, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. And the very next verse, Jonah says, it doesn't say he says anything. It just says he got up and he rose up to flee from the presence of God. Now on the surface, and this is what I want to point out to you, is that humanly speaking, we can look at each of these scenarios and say there is motivation for not wanting to obey. You know, there is motivation for not wanting to obey. I mean, with Naaman, the water's dirty. With Jonah, it's a hostile city. It sounds kind of understandable, but I want to point out to you, it's a fact, it's true that rebellion, as a motivation, not clean or dirty water, not whether you're going to get your head chopped off in Nineveh or not, not whether it's a good idea to keep all these animals and sacrifice them to God. The fact is, I think this goes right to the core of this message that God wants to point out to us, is that as a motivation, as a reason for not obeying, rebellion is a very powerful one. And what I'm trying to say is that if there was no other good reason, if all things being equal, the water looks the same, it's the same distance from where I'm at, humanity will, 9 times out of 10, choose to disobey the command that was given. Just look at Adam and Eve. Because there is a payoff. It's like idol worship. There is a feeling you get that feels good, It's born into our nature. It's like drugs. It's like alcohol. That's what they call a payoff. You know, yeah, you may fall down and worship an idol. You may drink a can of Bud Light. There might be some bad effects down the road, but the payoff is how I feel now. And what I'm trying to tell you is there is a payoff in and of itself when it comes to rebellion. When God says yes, and I say no, and that is a powerful, powerful, powerful motivation in and of itself for the human race to live in rebellion. You could erase all the other reasons and that would be good enough. Humanity, people will do almost anything to separate themselves in some way from the authority or the perceived authority in their life. I mean, you can go buy a can of tea down here at Select Market, at least you used to be able to, and you could see that philosophy. People will do it. They feel that they must be different, if for no other reason than to be different than the authority that I'm feeling myself coming under. That's an extremely powerful motivation. And that is one reason I'm convinced, and just praying through this and trying to feel God's heart in this, I'm convinced that is one of the reasons in our era, our time in the United States, we have such a diversity. So many. It's not the only one. I want to say that. And I'm not the judge. I'll say that too. But that is one of the reasons there are so many churches in our country. And so many diversities. Is because the guiding light in many cases has become whatever you are, and whatever you represent, I want to be different than that. And so if there was a nationwide church that, you know, I had a bad experience at, or whatever church, then the guiding light in my life is not Christ, not He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort wrought. I am pursued by the thought of where I came from. And I will be whatever it takes to not be that. And as a guiding light, that is why you see rebellion is so confusing. Even though they're all working for the same team, the same devil, they're all guided by the same pit of hell, they're at odds with each other even. See, that's the difference between being guided by the Holy Spirit. You have brotherly love and continuity, and people are coming together and thinking the same thing when it comes to choices, laying down their life for their friend, or idea, life for their friends. Revolt is different than that. Many churches are started, many marriages are formed as a result of rebellion. That's a terrible commentary, but that's the way it is, I believe. And that is why one of the things I've come to, I believe we live in a time. We could call it the migration of the rebellious. And I want to be careful, I want to be kind and gentle here. But I just feel like it's something that we need to face. I feel like, you know, when they brought the Mayflower across and the pilgrims and our Anabaptist forefathers came and they moved across from Europe to here, ran all over Europe trying to get away from the edge of the sword, We are in a fluid state of movement as a Mennonite church. But I'm afraid much of that migration is a migration of rebellion. Okay, now I want to look at a very controversial passage. And I think we'll look at it more in thought than actual. Turning to, if you want to turn to it, it's in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And that verse all by itself sparks a feeling in me and you that, it just sparks a feeling. Obey them that have the rule over you. And, what I want to look at here, I want to use that verse as a stepping stone to something else, because that is probably the one that grates the most. Now, a lot has been made at that verse that in other translations, maybe all other translations, I don't know. Maybe the King James is the only translation that says them that have the rule over you. And that's fine. In a lot of other translations, maybe Spanish, some of them, they have taken that rule over you and put in pastor or shepherd or something like that. But if we're honest, humanity's problem isn't in that phrase. It's in the first two words. That's where humanity's biggest hang-up is. I don't care what translation, however you want to phrase the rest of it, has never really bothered me. I mean, even before I was a leader. It was the obey them part. That is where we get the hang-up. And that part, the them, is what I want to look at, the them. And you can make that whatever you want. You can make that pastors, leaders, teachers. But the fact is, there's a them in our life. There's a them in my life. There's a them in your life. There's a them in everybody's life. And sometimes the Bible describes that as pastors, as parents, as servants obeying their masters, as rulers of the land. And to be at odds with them, whatever the Bible has for you, is a manifestation of the fruit of rebellion in your life. It is never wrong to obey the Lord. I want you to get that firmly in your mind. It is never wrong to obey or to obey in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I was looking at that. Children obey, and you could put me and you obey whatever our masters, if we're a servant, or whatever it is. You line the right thing up there. And how the Bible says, I'm going to use children. Children, obey parents, for this is right. I mean, very simple language, very plain English. I want to say that in the Lord is a very important phrase there. It is never right to disobey the Lord. It doesn't matter who tells us to do it. We shouldn't disobey the Lord. And so that is a very important qualifier. We shouldn't obey wrong things. But in the Lord, you know, and often we like to categorize and make a lot of things in the gray area. You know, if your parents or your whoever is in authority over you ask you to do something, that sure, you may be able to reason your way out of it, but is it outside of the Lord? Then I think we need to be careful with that. Now, I want to move on here just a little bit. Obeying. The word obey, I was talking about the them, but if you look at the word obey just a little bit, in a sense, that's where we say we have the problem, but in the human experience, even that's not the problem. Because the fact of the matter is, everybody here is obeying. You say, what are you talking about? Well, listen to this verse, Romans 16, 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death, or of obedience to righteousness. So, what I want to say here is I want to say it like this, that you and I, you, take yourself, you are obeying. And you're either obeying sin or you are obeying righteousness. Now, that's the choice, and the right choice is to obey in the Lord, or to obey righteousness. Now, let's think about this just a little bit further as we think about obeying in the context of obeying righteousness. One of the things that we have problems with, I do, is this thing of blind obedience. Should I just blind, and that's the world's problem too, you know, to blindly obey someone's handed down assessment of life. Just to accept that without engaging our brain, reasoning it out, and maybe the kindest way to say, the most redemptive way to say it, just cross-checking a little bit, just bringing into account other people's thinking. And I think you know, I don't have a problem with that. But I want you to try to follow my train of thinking here a little bit. Blind obedience, what is that? Why is that a problem? Is it good? Is it bad? Should we accept it or not? And the story is often told, you know, preachers will tell the story about a little boy that's playing on the train tracks. Of course, he doesn't see the train coming. And his dad just says, you know, Johnny, whatever, lay down. And this is an obedient boy. He lays down. And the train goes over the top of him just at the last minute. So the question is then, was that boy, was he blind in his obedience? What do you think? I mean, either way, he's a whole lot better off than the one that wanted to analyze it. You can't argue with the success of what happened there. And I'm not telling this, I want you to follow this because this isn't, there's a serious point here. Was that boy engaging in blind obedience? Was he just so indoctrinated with obey your parents to a degree we kind of smile at and dismiss as something, thankfully, we'd never do. But good for him, he didn't get run over by the train. Or is there something deeper than this? Does obedience like that have to be called blind obedience? I think that's the important point. Naaman, we could say a little bit the same way. But what I want to point out, even with this little boy, or if this is a mythological story, in our little boy stories like this, when we obey like this and we're blessed in a manifold way, whether it's saving our life, it's not called blind obedience, although that's the way the world would look at it. That's the way the unconverted would look at it. It's called faith. It is called faith. And I want to try to make this connection for you so that it's real. If we go to Hebrews 11, it's very interesting. As you begin to read through Hebrews 11, only one time it talks about obedience. I think it's referring to Abraham. But seven times, as far as I count, it talks about seen, appear, saw, or looked. It's talking about what they saw by faith. And what you see by faith, you obey by faith. And what you see, you do. And that's the connection I want you to see there. Faith sees, and faith obeys what it sees. And so that's the first part of this. If we cannot obey, what is that saying about our faith? Sometimes it's just saying that we're blind spiritually. That's what it can. How much faith does a rebel have? How much can he see? You know, only God has all the facts. Only God knows the end from the beginning. Only God knows why he asks us what he does. Normally, a rebel will trust no one but himself and his own in judgment. And that is because he is blind to everything else, but he's very sensitive of himself. Now, another thing I want to point out I think is interesting is that God, I hope you understand this, but God is horrible when it comes to PR. Personal relations, and I know that sounds, but I'm saying that from our point of view. From our point of view, God is not a very good PR person. It is common knowledge, and Elisha wasn't either. I mean, never even came to the door to meet this man. Just sent a servant. Go wash in the muddy creek. Now, to get things done, you know, it's very common knowledge that we need to make people a part of our thinking, almost let them believe that part of this was their idea. And I think that's something we have to shed a little bit in our walk of faith with God, because it had nothing to do with Jonah's idea. You know, if it would have been me talking Jonah to go into Nineveh, I'd have used a lot more terminology. I'd have tried to get him to see the benefits of this, you know, to get him in on the deal somehow and persuaded to go. But God doesn't work that way. And the fact is, I think part of the reason is that God wants us to know that things in life are his idea. And we believe and we obey by faith or not because we don't see because of unbelief. Okay, time after time in the Bible, we see the excuses of a faithless life. You see that in the parables? I have bought a cow, I have married a wife, I have done all these things. Saul tried that. And time after time in the Bible, after Saul, we see that Faithlessness is portrayed by excuse making. I'm building a house right now. I could use that as an excuse to whatever. You know, not go, not do. But it was pointed out here that no matter how good, how well the rationale is, you know, to save all these animals and then have sacrifices, there are lots of excuses for rebellion that I have heard that are way worse than that one. That was actually not bad of an excuse for disobeying God when it comes, for excuse making goes. But God wanted to point out to him that to obey is better than all that. It is better than sacrifice. It is better than all the holy and righteous things we could do. It is better than VS. It is better than working for Christian Aid. It is better than helping a neighbor. It is better than starting a new church. It is better than going to Bible school for 3 weeks. It is better than all that. To simply obey God is the best. And obedience is better than all of that. And I suppose, you know, this is one of the things, I think it's the mood of the day, and I just want to address it quickly here. How that I suppose many people, and I've heard it, a lot of people could make an argument that Naaman might, you know, he might have washed in the Jordan River for the wrong reason. And we need to guard against doing the right thing for the wrong reason. But we have guarded ourselves right into the wrong camp a lot of the times. The fact of the matter is, him obeying, no matter what the reason, was powerful motivation for God to bless his life. Didn't matter how he felt about it. Didn't matter if he was doing it for the right reason or the wrong reason. Obedience was the center point of the issue. And the guy wasn't even a believer. It wasn't until after that God blessed him with actually seeing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So simply obeying is a powerful argument for God to bless your life, whether you see it or not. Now, I want to see something here that really touches my heart. I think it will touch yours. Along with faith, the little boy laying down on the railroad tracks, it wasn't blind. It was faith in his father's judgment because of a loving relationship with his father. Okay, see how this is going together? Doesn't it have... And the last verse in the Old Testament says, when the Messiah comes, when the forerunner to the Messiah comes, one of his jobs will be to reconcile all of humanity, all the rebels on earth, with their Heavenly Father, is to fundamentally change their heart from one of opposing naturally each other as that driving motivation to just because I want to rebel against someone else, to bringing them together. He will turn the hearts of the fathers towards their son and the hearts of the sons towards their fathers. And I think that could be servants, masters, leaders. It could be anything. And in Luke 1, you see that's exactly what happened. This is not just a side point or a byproduct. This is the center point of all redemption story. Is that I am going to, through a love relationship, bring you to the point where you, by faith, bend the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you follow Him because of what your eyes see by faith. And then how that natural antagonistic in our relationships is healed between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and wives and husbands and churches and church leaders and all the fragments, because there is a redemptive work of love done in our life. And David made it his pursuit. His whole being in life cried out for the living God. He desired God with all of his heart. He didn't just see nature. He saw God in nature. And he got down on his knees and he begged God, "Would you please conquer my life?" And that is God's heart for us. If we're struggling with this, with rebellion, by seeing God's purpose for our life, just be like David. Get down on your knees and beg that God would possess you. We don't want that old wickedness of Satan possessing our hearts. We want God's Holy Spirit to possess us. Beg God to conquer you. Beg God to change your heart. Beg God to possess your very soul and being. May God add His blessing and bless you for listening. Let's have a closing song.